This ancient book sounds a little bit like our contemporary headlines from the homelands of the day. One African scholar said that reading Judges is like reading the neo-colonial post-independent history of Africa. By 2004, approximately 40 years after independence for most African nations, Africa had recorded over 60 successful military coups and numerous unsuccessful attempts at coups. Justice is trampled upon, corruption thrives, and insecurity is rampant. But before we point a finger at just one continent in every continent of the globe, that could be the banner headline in most of our nations. Justice trampled upon, corruption thriving, and insecurity rampant. Here we're stepping back for perhaps 3,000 years or so into an ancient text of Scripture. But Jesus and the apostles read this book and taught from it. We don't know who the human authors were, but we know that this book of Judges is part of the Word of God. And in verse 12 is a phrase you're going to read many times throughout the book, that again the people of Israel did evil. It's a sad refrain that occurs again and again. In fact, sin is boring. It's the same old thing over and over. It's not creative. It's not original. And just before our text this morning, verse 11 reads, "So the land had rest for 40 years. So basically, after 40 years of God's goodness and peace, they kind of got restless again and said, maybe there's a way we can disobey in a whole new, exciting way. And they did. And again fell into the cycle that was very well explained for us in our sermon last Sunday. The truth is that sin is a perverse thing. All humans, not just Americans, should be thankful people. In fact, Americans are not particularly thankful people. The Apostle Paul says, although they knew God, every one of us, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. And it's amazing that in this heavy atmosphere of a very serious book, this morning we're going to have a little fun. There's actually going to be some humor in this book. It seems strange. It's going to be twisted humor, I warn you. But what the author of the Judges is giving us this morning is sort of a literary cartoon that is picturing a big guy who was a great sinner. The butt of the joke is a man named Eglon, king of Moab. And if you're having trouble kind of getting a visual on that, just keep looking forward. You'll see some similarity here. And we realize that even though there is humor in the book, it starts off quite serious. Indeed, for 18 years, this man is oppressing these people. And by the allies, you can realize that he's a clever statesman. He has a human alliance that actually, in verse 13, says includes the relatives of Israel. You'll notice that Moab and Ammon are both part of the line of the family of the nephew Lot. And Amalek, in verse 13, is Jacob's brother, from Jacob's brother Esau. And so what Eglon is doing here is gathering sort of this human confederacy against the Israelites and making their life miserable. So he's a man of power. He's a man of prosperity. He's even a man who dared the oath of Joshua. Notice in Deuteronomy 34, we're told that Jericho is the city of palm trees. And so it says in our text that this man built his city in the city of palms. Remember when they defeated Jericho, Joshua, back in chapter 6, spoke an oath as he said, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." And so now Eglon has basically flaunted this oath for about a decade and done exactly what the hero of the book of Judges, although he dies at the beginning, Joshua, is not doing. Every judge will not quite live up to the status of this man, Joshua. But not only does Eglon gather an impressive alliance of human strength, the strongest word in verse 12 is that the Lord strengthened Eglon. And that seems hard to believe. In other words, God is on the other side. God is for the bad guys, apparently, here. And we realize how terrible sin is. It's addictive. It's the master drug. That is, these people again and again turn from God, their enslavement and habit-forming behaviors grow worse and worse. And this tells us so clearly that just because the people of God have a special relationship with Him does not mean God will give you a pass allowing us to freely sin. In fact, if we call ourselves the people of God, we'll be even more strictly judged. That was the message of the prophet Amos, who says to these Israelites, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities." And so the warning of Scripture is that, as Joshua said to the people, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land that He's given to you. Now here we are in the 21st century in the new covenant. How do we apply this divine retribution against Israel to us gathered from many lands? Well, I think it's very important to keep in mind that today there is no favored state with God. There is no political nation. In fact, somebody's got a cute picture here to show us that we're the human family gathered around the globe, equally blessed and equally with opportunity to know God. The new covenant in Jesus Christ is global, and that the opportunity in every one of our homelands is to come to this Lord and to know Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the gospel is for the church today. Paul makes it clear, as it's amplified by Eugene Peterson with these words from Ephesians, "God raised Him," that is Christ, "from death and set Him on a throne in deep heaven, in charge of running the universe, everything from galaxies to governments, no name, no power exempt from His rule. And not just for the time being, but forever. He is in charge of it all. He has the final word on everything. At the center of all this, Christ rules the church. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. Indeed, the church is Christ's body, in which He speaks and acts, by which He fills everything with His presence. And so God cares what His people do. Whether they're in ancient Israel or modern Zimbabwe, God cares what His people do. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said that God never allows His people to sin successfully. Their sin will either destroy them or it will invite the chastening hand of God. And as we look at this man, Eglon, who was so successful in his alliance against the people of God, we see his affluence. And it's there in verse 17, Eglon was a very fat man. Indeed, he is something of a buffoon in this text. Now, I know already you're a bit offended. We're modern people. We're all about skinny. We have non-fat lattes with our sugar-free donuts. We know that. In fact, just to do what I'm doing as I read this Bible verse is probably grounds for a lawsuit. How dare you call somebody fat? But what's the source of the humor here is not the size of this man, although that seems to be an underlying smile, because fat people in Israel and in many other countries are actually a sign of being blessed. It's the favor of God that let him get fat. He's the alpha dog who was first at the bowl and pushed everybody else out of the way and grew in his girth. In fact, even the psalmist says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." The problem of this man's size is that he gained it by extorting the people of God. Every pound he put on was because of his pounding of Israel. And that's why the writer turns this into a bit of a cartoon. And realizes he's going to receive tribute, the word for that is a grain offering. And so in other words, Eglon becomes sort of the fattened calf of the story, feeding himself upon the grain offerings of the people of God. And sure enough, he gradually becomes arrogant. So arrogant that when Ehud comes in to see him, and we'll see how the story unfolds in a minute, he sort of shows himself like an emperor with no clothes. That throwing care to the wind, he tells all of the secret service, "Hey, go, take your lunch break. I'm going to have a one-on-one with this guy." And at that moment, you see, this Ehud will take advantage as we'll see how the story unfolds. In fact, Ehud says in verse 19, "I have a message for you." And that word can be interestingly translated either a word or a thing. And definitely what message Ehud had was going to be a thing. Not only will he announce judgment, he will administer it. And so we see that the tyrants of the world who have power, real power, do not have absolute power. One commentator from Australia says, by its humor, the Ehud story invites us to see the tyrants of this world as God sees them and to join in the laughter of heaven. It's holy laughter. And perhaps the only thing that can keep us sane in our darkest days. The headline stretches from Eden all the way to eternity, to you and to me. Let anyone who thinks he stands tall take heed lest he fall. And so we see, secondly, the right-left guy. And he's our rescuer in the story. Verse 15, "The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud." Now this calling out, I don't necessarily think is a call of repentance, perhaps not even a call for forgiveness, perhaps just a national wail in the misery of their terrible situation. But yet by his grace, God hears it and uses this man, and you see the victory accomplished. Verse 27, "He will blow the trumpet and that high point, and he will announce the victory of God, and the people will rise up and throw off that Moabite control that has been suppressing him." And so you see Ehud there. I've tried to make a little circle around the land there where he is, in Jericho, in the northern part, in the middle. And Ehud is basically showing himself as the deliverer. He's the one who will rescue and redeem his people. And as he did, you notice the word spreading quickly. Verse 29, they killed 10,000 Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. And even there is a little poke, because the word able-bodied could be translated stout, which could also be translated a little bit overweight. And basically, not only had Eglon been grazing good off these people, even his army had been grazing good, and ultimately it seems that they're so fat that they can't escape either. So verse 30, Moab was subdued. In fact, not one of them escaped. And interestingly, that this man leads the people into twice as long of a period of peace as Othniel had done, 80 years instead of 40. But the interesting part of the story is that this man, Ehud, is a reject, at least by human standards. Othniel, the first judge we caught a glimpse of in the chapter 3, was a descendant of Caleb. And all you got to do is use that name Caleb, whether it was our worship leader this morning or whether the other guy, and they're both impressive people. And Othniel was a guy who everybody knew and admired. In fact, it says he's filled with the Spirit. But the second judge, there will be about 12 of them in the book, six important ones and six minor ones. This guy has a handicap sticker on his license plate. Well, at least he should have, because he's the wrong guy from the wrong tribe. And in fact, when it says in verse 15, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. And so you see, a pun on words, Benjamin, his tribe, is son of my right hand. But if you see the story of Benjamin in this book, it's not too good, especially at the end. In fact, even in chapter 1, we read, the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. So here's a guy from the wrong tribe using the wrong hand. And in fact, it's a little bit unclear what exactly left-handed means. It could very possibly mean somehow the right hand doesn't work. There's some physical deformity to his right hand, therefore he must use his left hand. And it's another irony that therefore the most powerful thing should be the right hand, it becomes a useless thing. In the place where Ehud should be strong, he has no strength. He has nothing to compel him. If Israel had voted, who's going to lead us? I don't think he would have received any votes. But somehow in the plan of God, this left-handed man will become the hero of the story. In fact, his name, Ehud, means where is the splendor? Or where is the majesty? As if to ask a kind of national question. What's going on here? Why are things so bad? So the man itself has many reasons why you would never look to him as potentially a leader. Not only that, he's a rascal. Ehud is basically an assassin, basically a betrayer, going in on false premises to see this king. Now, how has it happened? They had to, of course, since this Eglon was a big guy, you had to bring a delegation. And the delegation, of course, had to bring gifts to the king. And that's the offerings and lots of grain offering. That's why Eglon, you know, was sort of looking like me. And so here now Ehud says, let's get in on this. So he goes in, he's scouting out the way, he discovers that there's a pathway into the very inner sanctum of the kingdom. And so he goes in with them, but then after having presented the offering, he'll now go back out and escort his homies out of the way and to safety, and then he'll go back by himself. And here's where the author sort of slows down the story. And you get it in verse 16 where it says, he makes this sword, two-edged sword, and bound it together under his right thigh. Now that's important because when the metal detector that he had to go through, it would have been focusing on his left side because his right hand, he would have grabbed the sword, right? Nobody would have ever thought that this is going to be something dangerous down here on his left side as well. So verse 18, Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, sent away the people, comes back into the presence of King Eglon. And verse 20, Ehud said to him, as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And being the king that he was, stood up to receive this message from God. Not only that, he took him back into sort of the secret chamber. And the cool thing about that secret chamber is that it had its own water closet. So, you know, he was really an executive in that posh office there. And then Ehud delivered the message. And it's vivid, isn't it? In fact, you probably save some money on lunch today when you see the grim picture. That is that he thrust it, verse 21, right into him. In fact, verse 22 just intensifies the vividness of all that is going on, so vivid that even his bowels discharge as the sword enters. What a picture. What a smell. What a colorful reality here. And then Ehud, quick as he was, found some way to lock the door and get out of town as fast as he could. And so verse 24, the servants come. And there's the door and there's the dung. And both of them are a problem. The door is locked, the dung is smelling up to high heaven. And they're saying, whoa, I guess he's busy. And that definitely slowed them down. And they're beginning to think, okay, how long is this going to take? And it takes a long time, verse 24. And they're thinking, what's happening? Verse 25, they're embarrassed. In fact, verses 24 and 25, three times there's a Hebrew phrase in there for behold, something surprising. Behold, the door is locked. Behold, the king's not responding to the call. Behold, the king is dead. Not one person's laughing here. I don't understand it. And verse 26, Ehud escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the idols. And so there the people of God see the glory of this Eglon laid out, dung and everything else, and they beheld their Lord. Amazing verse there. The remarkable thing, says Oswald Chambers, is about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. And Ehud, I think, is a model of boldness and courage. I mean, going as a perhaps lame man, definitely a wrong-handed man, into that dangerous territory all by himself and single-handedly bringing down the kingdom. Well, who is laughing now? Well, I think we see the mystery of God's judgment. Because humor is a tricky thing, isn't it? Very often, a good storyteller will get you laughing just to jab you with the sword like Ehud does, so that all of a sudden the laughter can turn very quickly to tears. And you realize that the joke's on you. The purpose of this sort of literary cartoon is not just to mock the nations, but rather it's like all the book of Judges, indeed all the Bible, to challenge the people of God. The commentator says the book of Judges was not written primarily to mock foreigners. It challenges the Israelites to reflect on their own condition. In fact, the psalm gives the story in a beautiful way. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. The land was polluted with blood, and thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. He abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them. They were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress, and when he'd heard their cry for their sake, he remembered his covenant, relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. As you read this story, perhaps you've thought to yourself, hey, this really isn't very funny. What kind of a God is this, sanctioning this betrayal and assassination? Well, he's a God who's marvelous in his ways and mysterious in his deeds. A covenant God for his own people. And we see that sin not only weakens us individually, but indeed sin weakens the entire nation. As we find the story of this book of Judges. Again, the commentator was helpful when he says, the consequences of sin are neither simply natural nor simply supernatural. This is part of how God has set up the world. In some cases, calamities are specific acts of judgment. But in most cases, and here, listen, we simply don't know how God is involved or why he causes or allows such things to happen. But every time they do happen, should be a challenge to humble ourselves before God and to seek his forgiveness for every way we've offended him and contributed to the world's ills. Indeed, the new covenant echoes Amos when the writer to the Hebrews says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. But the focus should not be simply on the sufferings of Israel. What the writer wants us to see, I think, in all this is their salvation. In fact, again, another great commentator on this book says, to hear the story as an Israelite who for 18 years had been oppressed and taxed to the bone under blubbery King Eglon, living in persistent poverty, eking out some sort of borderline existence in the hill country of Ephraim, then you won't be surprised, but rather understand the pure enjoyment, the devastating humor, the biting satire, and the sheer hilarity of the narrative. What God is showing us in all of this, that salvation is not boring. Salvation is forever exciting. Salvation is forever surprising. The ways in which God will deliver and set his people free are continually astonishing, even though they will habitually fall back into sin again. And so I think the writer is not necessarily gloating over the sufferings of this man, Eglon, as much as he is rejoicing in what God has done for his covenant people. People who were groaning and weeping are now, as they read this, laughing with God because joy has come in the morning. And in fact, through the Bible, we are invited to rejoice in God as our Savior. The psalmist says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Indeed, God got the last laugh. As Paul echoes Psalm 2 as he preaches in Pisidian Antioch, he says, we're preaching good news that he has fulfilled to us in raising Jesus, as it has been written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And so in the mercy of God, this left-handed man will save. Indeed, he could not save the world, but for 80 years he saved God's people. Indeed, only a man with nail-scarred hands can save. Only Jesus will ultimately break the bonds of sin. Only Jesus will ultimately rip the idols out of our hearts. It's only Jesus, who has no sin or no guile, who will ultimately be the redeemer of his people. Like Ehud, he went alone to face our enemy. Like Ehud, he won the victory alone. Like Ehud, he overcame. And so, like Ehud, he invites all of us from that high place, announcing, "Come, because all is ready. Salvation is accomplished." Ehud even saying, "The Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." Indeed, it's him who wins the victory. He wins it alone, but he shares the spoils with his people. And so we realize that Ehud can bring 80 years of peace. Jesus Christ, by his victory, can bring an eternity of peace to the people of God. In fact, Paul says, by nailing our sins to the cross, he's disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. So God wins the victory through weakness. God wins the victory through the scandal of the cross, the wisdom of the cross, the power of the cross. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling." And God today still uses left-handers like you and me, as Paul tells the Corinthians. That's our picture there. We're not powerful or noble, but God uses even us to shame the strong. And when God gives his people the victory, he gives them the joy as well. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. When our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy, they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice with the angels in all that our Savior and God, Jesus Christ, has done for us. And we thank you that you, by your great mercy, by your outstretched arms that were nailed to the cross, have won for us the battle against sin and hell and Satan and death, and that in your resurrection all those things have been conquered, and that we are forever invited to rejoice and laugh with you in the goodness of your love. Lord, we thank you and give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.